It's a delight to be here. And Marty, it's not nice to pick on old people. It's good to see you guys again and to serve with you. Now, we really should be singing happy birthday to Navigators, huh? 75 years, wow. Were any of you here when it was founded back then? Don't admit it if you were. Well, I'm delighted to be with you, and I'm thrilled with the theme of this conference, the centrality of Christ. And, you know, if you've hung around theology world, you know there's the centrality of Christ in theology and scripture. We think about the centrality of Christ in the church. And all of these are wonderful pursuits because we get to dodge the main point. And that is the centrality of Jesus in your life and in your heart. So we're going to talk about that. I think my all-time favorite story is the story of the lady who gets up in the morning and she's late to an appointment. So she jumps in a car and she's driving down the street and she notices that the light is turning yellow. And in her mind, she knows she can make it through the light. Are there any I can make it through yellow light people here tonight? Well, much to her dismay, the guy in front of her puts on his brakes to stop for the light. Now, I'm from Chicago. I'm not going to talk a lot about that because it'll make you covet. But I'm from Chicago. We have a lot of traffic. And we have people like that in Chicago. They drive me nuts. Do they bother you? Seriously, the ones that slow down. No, the ones that slow down. Like, are there really people in this world who want lights to turn red? So believe me, I understand this woman's frustration. So she hits the horn. She starts gesturing and cussing at this guy, only to be interrupted by a knock at her window, and she looks up into the face of a very serious police officer, takes her out of the car, handcuffs her, puts her in a squad car, takes her to the police station, fingerprints her, photographs her, and puts her in a holding cell. Well, a couple hours later, the officer comes and lets her out of the holding cell, and he said, "Ma'am, this is a very serious mistake. I am so sorry. Come on, you can get your effects." And as she's walking back up to the front desk, he explains, he said, "When I pulled up behind you and you're flipping the guy off in front of you and cussing and honking your horn, I couldn't help but notice the Choose Life license plate holder and the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker and the Honk If You Love Jesus bumper sticker and the chrome-plated fish on your trunk." He said, "Ma'am, I assumed you stole that car." Now, I don't know what the woman's problem was, but one thing is, she forgot who she was. Clearly forgot who she was. That reminds me of Margaret Thatcher, former Prime Minister of Britain, who was campaigning and walking through a nursing home greeting the old folks. And she went over in a corner with this one lady who kind of had a glazed look on her eye and started talking to her. And the lady just is like, just so glazed over. And finally, frustratedly, Mrs. Thatcher says, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" She says, "No, but the nurse over here helps us with those kinds of things." So what I wonder is, if you and I were able to have a cup of coffee and get acquainted, and I would ask you, "Who are you?" I wonder what you'd say. Now, maybe you'd do the doctor, lawyer, butcher, baker, candlestick maker thing, and I would have to say, "No, that's what you do. That's not who you are." And don't get those two things mixed up. So you'd say he's fishing for something religious. So you'd say, "Oh, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm an Episcopalian, I'm a Baptist." I was born and reared in a Baptist home. And I finally got over thinking that Baptists are the only ones going to heaven. But then why would you take the chance? Is what I want. And I'd have to tell you that, no. That's not really who you are. And you'd think, "Oh, I wonder what he's going after." And we say, "Oh, I'm a Christian," or "I'm a believer," or, and I'd say, "No." What I'd want us to know when we wonder about who we are, is that if you've been to the cross and you're a new covenant person, then your identity is that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Does that have a wonderful ring to it, by the way? That I am a follower of Jesus. And if you wonder where I get that from, I get it from Matthew chapter 4. Do you have your Bibles with you tonight? I am sure, since this is a Navigators conference, that you do have your Bibles with you. Where, interestingly enough, Jesus is walking by the sea and encounters four guys. And the very first point of identity that he's going to communicate to them is exactly that, that you're a follower of Christ. Tonight, let's unwrap that so we can figure out what it means. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about, given the centrality of Christ in our lives, how followers of Christ manage their wealth, and Saturday night, how followers of Christ manage their expectations, and Sunday morning, how followers of Christ manage their credentials. But tonight, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Do you have your Bibles open? Do you remember back in church world where we all carried the same version? Those were good days, seriously, because I remember in my dad's church, we'd all stand together and read God's word out loud. It was such a wonderful affirmation of God's word, and can't do that anymore. You'd probably sound like a Pentecostal revival without an interpreter, and then we'd all be in trouble. So I'll read from the correct version, all right? You follow along, Matthew 4, verse 18. When walking by the Sea of Galilee, Matthew writes, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. I need to tell you right here, they weren't on vacation. Okay, this was their career. This was their whole identity. If you were to ask them on the street, well, who are you? They would have told you, thanks for asking, I am a fisherman. Jesus is about to change all that. And he said to them, follow me. Now, just parenthetically, I find it very interesting that this is the first thing Jesus says to Peter. And in John 21, it is the last thing he says to Peter. The whole concept of following Christ bookends our walk with him. It is the primal call of authentic Christianity. And so he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, what I find fascinating is the formula. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, follow me, and let me make something of your life. Most of us get up in the morning and say, ha, I'm going to make something of my life. Oh, and I'll follow Jesus. Backwards, you can't do that. He says, follow me and let me make something of your life. Now, what stuns me about the narrative here is that if it were you and I, probably, we would want to ask some questions here. Like, how much time do you want me to follow you? Is this short term or long term? And will it be difficult? And is there a 401k plan? And what's the vacation package? But what is stunning here is that Jesus approaches these men who probably for the most part have no clue who he is. And he says, follow me. And the text says that immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, maybe that's just a clue about how compelling Jesus really is. And if I can take us through just a little exercise here to try to get these kind of debilitating Sunday school thoughts out of our mind about who Jesus is, it would be very helpful. Because we think about Jesus from the pictures we see of him in Sunday school papers, and he's got this nice pressed white robe and neatly trimmed beard and hands folded, and we always see him as this meek, mild, patient, tender, merciful. By the way, thankfully, he is all those things. Amen? Amen. But if that's all he is, you might want to say, you know, nice guy, but I don't know if I want to play golf with him or not. We just kind of have this wrong-sided view of it. Let me explain what I mean. Who these rough, tumble fishermen are. These are tough guys. These are like the truck drivers of their day. These guys show up at Ruby's cafeteria at 5 a.m. in the morning, and they've got tan lines from the cap that they wear in the sun and worn tattoos on their biceps and fill the cigarette ashtray with butts of their smoked cigarettes. These are tough men. And Jesus walks up to them face to face, and he is so compelling that they drop their nets. They leave their whole career to follow him. Do you have that sense of Jesus about how compelling he is? Matthew, the businessman who, you know, was willing to rip anybody off, sells himself out to the oppressive Roman Empire and collects their oppressive taxes and adds a lot of additional charges on him, puts it in his back pocket. He'd probably rip off his grandmother for a little extra money if he had the chance. And Jesus walks by his toll booth and he drops it all to follow him. Do you know why they called Simon the Zealot Simon the Zealot? Because he was a member of the underground force to overthrow the regime of Rome. He would spill his blood in the streets of Rome. This guy probably wore fatigues with a big Star of David right there on his shoulder, had Uzis in his garage. And he left it all to join a whole other revolution. Now, I just want to beg the issue here, except I just want us to know how face-to-face encounters with Jesus are a very compelling thing. And it says that immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, just so we don't miss the point, Matthew goes on in verse 21 to say, "And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets." So this is the family business. It's probably like fish by Zebedee and sons is what you might call this. And it's one thing to leave your own business, another thing to leave the family business, isn't it? And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father. And they, what? Followed him. Now, just talking this into our culture needs some flipping around a little bit. Because in our culture, followers aren't all that cool. Followers are like the drones, aren't they? It's in our culture, it is the what? Leaders. It is the leaders that have the power, that have the leverage, that have the position, that have our admiration. Jesus is so upside down. You think he's upside down, like celebrating followers and calling us to be followers is the highest identity of our faith. You see, one thing you and I have to remember, Jesus seems so upside down because you're upside down. He's really right side up. And what we have to understand is that following is the highest level of function as a Christian, the highest point of celebration. You and I have seen a lot of leaders fail, tragically. And I don't recall that I can ever remember a leader failing because he didn't know how to lead or she didn't know how to lead. Consistently, they failed because at some point they ceased to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I remember going to Moody thinking, we ought to recruit students. And so we ought to put out, send us your students, we'll make leaders out of them. Until I woke up to the fact that, number one, 80% of the people aren't gifted to be leaders. They're going to be frustrated out of their minds if they try it and totally depressed if they don't get to be one. And secondly, what we really ought to do as a marketing campaign for students is send us your students and we'll make what? Followers out of them. And then out of the masses of the followers of Christ, God sovereignly, for reasons best known to himself, dips down to just take a few followers and ask them for a while to be a leader. See, leadership is a position. Following is our calling. And there's a huge difference between those two things. So given all of that, let's unwrap what it would mean to be a follower of Jesus. Fascinatingly, in the text, there's a cultural definition, if you want to say it like that. And then in the Greek words following, there are literally two nuances of description about what it means to be a follower. So let's start with the cultural backdrop. Immediately, when Jesus said, "Follow me," these guys would have known exactly what he was asking. Because in that culture, followers were a subgroup. I have Jewish friends who tell me today there still are subgroups of Jewish people who are known as followers of the local rabbi. And followers were people who had such a deep longing for God that they would attach themselves to God's local representative, thinking that the closer they could be to him, the more they could learn, the more they could grow toward God and have this longing for God satisfied. So followers would actually attach themselves to the local rabbi, and they would live in his compound. They would sit at his feet and listen to attentively to every word he would teach. They would watch him respond to situations in life, living out the Torah and the law that he was teaching, and they would observe how he acted and responded, and then they would try to act and respond in the same way. They would count it a phenomenal privilege to serve him in any way, in the most menial task. To be able to serve the rabbi would be the highest privilege that they could have. By the way, anybody connecting the dots here? Jesus, the local rabbi of our souls, the one who gets us to God, who satisfies our longing for God. We sit and hear him teach. We watch him. We emulate him. We love to serve him, our highest joy. And eventually, you could know what follower belonged to what rabbi in your town, because pretty soon the followers started looking like, acting like, talking like, responding like that local rabbi. Remember when I was in seminary, by the time I was in my fourth year, you could literally tell a guy's major by how he acted. He would gesture like his major professor and use the same words as his major professor and recommend the same books as his, because he so admired his major professor that he ended up becoming like his major professor. Are you connecting the dots now? And what I find fascinating is that the world gave Christians a nickname in Antioch, remember? You know, and Christians didn't, by the way, get themselves in a room with a whiteboard and lock the door and say, "We got to brand ourselves. You know, let's get a brand for ourselves." It was people watched them. They said, "You're like Christ. You must be a Christian." It was that obvious. There's another layer here. Because those who became followers of the rabbis were a unique class of people. Peter and Andrew, James and John would have all grown up in rabbi school. Every kid went to rabbi school. But when they got to be about 13, there was a cut. And if you grew up in rabbi school, the brilliant kids got to ask the rabbi if they could be a follower of him. Rabbis never asked the students to follow. So, if you're one of the brilliant ones in the class, you got to ask the rabbi, "Could I become a follower of you?" Everybody else in the class who weren't the brilliant ones went into the trades. Or, as our text hints, they became fishermen. They were the losers. Seriously. They were the didn't make it kind of people. So can you imagine these didn't make the cut guys? By the way, they're probably in their mid to late teens. These didn't make the cut guys who had to go back to work with their parents as fishermen, these losers, to have Jesus walk up to them. And this is totally backwards. Ask them to follow him. No rabbi would ever ask somebody to follow him. But Jesus chose them and asked them to follow him. No wonder they drop their nets. They finally get to be in the in class. Little did they know what kind of a rabbi Jesus was going to be. And did you ever wonder? Did you ever wonder about the reality that Jesus walked into your life and chose you and asked you to become a follower of him? Have you grown accustomed to that? I need to ask you, have you grown accustomed to that? What a high and wonderful privilege that he would call us to follow him. Amen? Amen. So they knew what it meant to follow. And they left it all and they followed him. When you get to the words, the Greek words here, the double nuance is very instructive. The first nuance is that literally this means, come after me. Which would mean to make Jesus the passionate pursuit of your life. Maybe I should ask you, what is the passionate pursuit of your life? What is it that has you by the throat? What is it that gives you the buzz, that makes your heart beat a little faster? What is that dream of your life? Or have you lost all those kinds of things? And I should probably ask you, as I need to ask my own heart, is Jesus the singular passionate pursuit of my life? Not that I don't have other dreams and interests and want to play golf once in a while, but that prevailing in my life is a sense of the pursuit of Jesus Christ. Do any of you remember when you had that? When you first came to the cross? When you realized what he had done for you? When Jesus was everything to you. You'd go any place for him. You would do anything for him. You wanted to get to know more of him. Intimacy with him was your highest desire. Do any of you remember that time? And I ask, what happened? You say, see, I think that, I think we have this way of pursuing Christ and then getting so close and then thinking, well, now I'll go in orbit around him. The nice thing about being in orbit around Jesus is there's always people in an orbit farther out than you, and you feel pretty good about yourself. Followers don't orbit Jesus. Followers pursue him. A friend of mine, Ted Hebert at Trinity Seminary, missiologist, wrote a wonderful article about authentic Christianity. He said, many of us think that authentic Christianity is like a box. And the walls of the box are rules and traditions and codes. And he said, you know, we usually think, now that we've been redeemed and lobbed into the box, my terminology, that if we stay in the box, we're a really good Christian. And a lot of people have that impression, don't they? I'm in the box. I stay in the box. I don't climb over the rules. I don't. Is there anybody here who has that impression? Hebert said, while the doctrines and, you know, righteousness, the law are very important, that is not the heart of authentic Christianity. He says, authentic Christianity is Jesus at the center and my hot pursuit of him. That is what makes Christianity authentic. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So it is that whole rabbinical picture of the honor of being asked by Jesus to become his follower. And to do that so well that we end up talking, looking, responding, acting like him. It's having Jesus be everything to you, the passionate pursuit of your life. And then the second nuance of that Greek word gives us our third sense of following, because it also means to be found in the way with him. Now, I just love that word picture. I love the word picture of Jesus being the way, being found in a way with him. By the way, fascinatingly enough, in the book of Acts, Christians are only called Christians once. Are you aware of the fact that in the rest of the book of Acts, I think 6 times, they are known by the public as people of the way? And when you go to John chapter 14, you always think, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And you're thinking, he's the way to heaven, of course. And you get a star for that, because that's right. But it's more than that. He is the way to live. He is not only what I do, he is how I do what I do. He is not only the end game in my behavior, he is the way I get to the end game of my behavior. He is the way. And followers are found in the way with him. I like to think that Jesus came into a world with a lot of ways, wide, broad roads, heavily trafficked roads, lots of ways. And I find it fascinating he walked in none of those ways, but took out the machete of his divine wisdom through the jungle of this world and cut brand new paths, and looks over his shoulder and wonders, is anybody in what? The way with me? For instance, you read a little farther in Matthew, in the next chapter, when you get to his wonderful rollout of the ethics of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. It gets to chapter 43, and he says, you have heard it said that you should love your friends and hate your enemies. That was street talk. That was kind of like, I don't get mad, I just get even. Exactly that. But I say unto you, every time you hear Jesus say, but I say unto you, or it shall not be so among you. Listen for the sound of the machete. Ch-ch-ch. He's cutting a whole new path and a whole new way. But I say unto you, ready? Brace yourself. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you, so that you might become like your Father who is in heaven. By the way, is there anybody here tonight who is really glad that God loves his enemies? Absolutely. And then he says, by the way, if you want to know how wonderful God is, he makes the rain to come on the just and the unjust. You know, it'd be nice, wouldn't it, if all of us nice little good people, when there's been a drought, if it just rains in our bubble and we walk around, and all those pagans, they don't get the rain. No, he says, you know, God blesses the pagans, causes the sun to shine on the pagans. And he asks, are you in the way with him? Or are you walking this deeply rutted path of refusing to forgive your enemies, of revenge, and I'll get even now, or bitterness, or... By the way, if you wonder why Jesus feels so far away sometimes... He doesn't do bitterness. He's not in the way there. He does forgiveness. And it's when you get in the way with him that intimacy begins to thrive. And followers are found in the way with him. And he looks over his shoulder and he wonders, is anybody in the way with me? Or this nasty thing that... lives in all of us about life is all about me, and I ought to be on top, and I ought to be the one culling all the affirmation and the applause, and people ought to notice me, and being ticked about it when they don't, and not getting the promotion. And reminds me of Matthew chapter 20, one of my all-time favorite moments in the life of Christ, when these two guys, James and John, by the way, we're talking about two of the most highly committed people this world has ever known. They've given it all up to follow Jesus, right? Would you agree with that? Pretty good depth of commitment here. But they still have a little problem down deep inside. That's for all of you navigators who are really deeply committed. You may have a little something down deep inside, okay? In your wicked little heart. Because James and John come with their mother. What lowball. Seriously, they bring their mother. And their mother says, who? Lord, grant that these, my two sons, Jimmy and John here, when you get into your kingdom, of course, they all expect, you know this, you're navigator people, they all expected the kingdom was coming, and they had no idea that Jesus came to conquer a far more tyrannical slave master than Rome. So they thought he was going to conquer Rome, restore Israel to its former glory in all their messianic hopes, and guess who was going to be the cabinet? Who was going to be the cabinet? They were, exactly, right. So it wasn't enough to be in a cabinet, you wanted to be a big shot in a cabinet. And when you sat to the right and the left of a monarch, you know, those are the most powerful positions in the kingdom. Those are the most influential, those the positions that get the limelight, they've got all the leverage. And so grant that these my two sons may sit the one on the right, the other on the left when you get into the kingdom. Give them the big shot spots. It's like, James is going, Mom, don't say that. You don't know him. This is not going to go over real well. Stop it. No, they're going like, say it one more time, Mom. Say it one more time. And the text says that when the other 10 heard it, they caucused and they said, you know what, we've been watching James and John. We think they ought to be the guys who are the big shots in the kingdom. And no, it says they were moved with indignation. The Greek tense is livid with the edge of it all. So can I ask you a Friday night question? There was this Thursday night question. Why were these guys so upset? How did you know that? You've been there before, haven't you? Sure, they wanted it. They all wanted this, and these two guys beat him to the punch and brought their mother to make the request. And Jesus says, come here. I just love this about Jesus. I think I would have just fired them all and started over again, but I said, come here, you guys. He said, you know what? The Gentiles operate like you guys want to operate, lording it over others and basking in positions of authority. But it shall not be so among you. Here comes that machete again, cutting a whole new way. It shall not be so among you. And then he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, then you have to count yourself to be a servant, diakonos. And in those days, being a servant wasn't a really cool thing. You want administrative clout, he went on to say? Then count yourself doulos, that you are like a slave to others, that you do not live for yourself in your own position and your own power, but you are giving of yourself to others. You're sharing your resources for the benefit of those around you. And then he made this stunning statement. He said, even as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came not to be served, to be ministered unto, but to diakonos, to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I've studied a lot of theology, and I've grown accustomed to some pretty remarkable things. We just do that, don't we? Just kind of grow accustomed to the things we've thought of and heard of for a long time. I'll never grow accustomed to this, that when God came to our planet and could have set himself up in Jerusalem and demanded that the whole world come and pay homage at his feet, bringing expensive gifts with herald trumpets and be decked in robes of great beauty. And he would have been right to do that because he is God and he would deserve that kind of applause from this planet. I'll never get over the fact that when he came as creator, Philippians chapter 2, he chose to be a what? Servant. And to humble himself, and to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if Jesus had not come as a servant to others, you and I would not be sitting here tonight, hell canceled and heaven guaranteed. And followers are found in a way with him. We wake up in the morning counting ourselves servants, regardless of our position. Remember, at Moody, we were downtown campus, so we had a lot of vertical buildings. And my offices happened to be up on the 9th floor. And I remember getting into the elevator, which had, by the way, a kind of like stainless steel wall doors that would close. I think they were stainless steel anyway. Bright, shiny things that got fingerprints on them. And so I'm in there, and somebody from the housekeeping department is washing the fingerprints off the doors and the walls. But she's like about 5'2". And she's got this 18-inch shortfall up at the top, and she's reaching for it. And I remember thinking, pity some common employee didn't get in here. They could have helped her. Pity. I'm the president. I don't think presidents do those kinds of things. Actually, I didn't say that. Didn't think that. I said to her, I said, excuse me, could I help you? She said, really? I said, yeah, I'll get the top. So I'm getting the top, and it stops at the floor and the door side. I hand it back, like, oh, hello, hello, come here. No, I didn't. I just kept, hey, how you guys doing? And a month later, I get on the elevator with the same lady trying to get the same thing done on top. Actually, we fired the supervisor who put her in the elevator to do that job. We didn't. I'm kidding you. Stop it. You're taking that too seriously. It's a tough crowd, man. So I helped her again. I saw her a few weeks later. I said, how are the elevators coming? She said, great, everybody's helping me with the elevators. Because it has way catching, doesn't it? And Jesus, who came with the highest position, counted himself to be a servant. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. We don't have time. We could go all the way through the Gospels, through the wonderful narrative of Jesus, and watch how unusual he is, how he keeps taking that machete out, keeps cutting whole new paths, turn the other cheek. In order to live, you have to die. In order to gain, you have to give. I mean, he's always doing this stuff. And followers are found in the way with him. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Count him the rabbi of your soul. Emulate him. Count it an honor to serve and to be like him. To make him the constant pursuit of your life. And to be found in the way with him. That's what it means to follow. Which leaves only one thing left in the text. And that is the nets. Now, this isn't rocket science. But as long as these guys are hanging on to their nets, they're going nowhere with Jesus. Right? You need to process this. Is that right? What do they have to do to be a follower? They have to what? And does the text say that, doesn't it? They drop their nets and followed him. When, as I was studying that, I'm going, you know, I've never thought of the nets before. And it struck me that this is the tipping point of what it means to be a follower, is the whole thing of dropping your nets. And you have to ask, well, what are my nets? It seems to me that a net is anything that inhibits or prohibits my ability to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. That a net is anything in my life that inhibits or prohibits me from becoming a fully devoted follower of Christ. Some of you already know what your net is, because as I was going through this text and these important concepts, you were doing this little yes but game. I would be a follower, yes, but then I'd have to forgive my dad. That's your net. That's your net. I would be a follower of Christ, but I'd have to stop reveling in my position and seeking the applause of people. That's your net. Some of you had other things come to your mind. Maybe it was, I don't know if I want him messing with my portfolio. So he has a way of doing that. I don't know what that's going to mean about my children. Some of you may Could it be in a group like this, even be flirting around the edges of an affair or some satisfying relationship that may not have gone very far, but and you know how wrong it is, and you're going like, yes, but if I become a follower of Jesus Christ, I got to give that up. That's your net. And can you look into the compelling face of Jesus and say, you know, I kind of like you, but I like my nets a lot more, thank you. I don't think so. So what it really requires to be a follower is to drop your nets. Maybe do a little exercise. Why don't you turn your hands like this? Some people don't like, if you don't like this, don't do it. But all right, now look in your hands. This is just between you and the Lord, and see if you know of a net that could be a small one, could be something major, something you've hung on to your whole life. And if you would be willing to drop that net, become a follower of Jesus, just turn your hands. Just listen to them fall to the ground. I'd like to think that when they come in to clean this room up, they have a whole new job tonight they've never had before, and you're like, what are these nets doing on the floor here? But beware. You'll be walking along netless. By the way, I think that follower, here's the definition of followers. Followers are netless believers. That's what a follower is. It's a netless believer. And you'll be walking along following Christ. He's cutting new paths for you, by the way. It's an adventure. You know, following Jesus is a wonderful adventure. And you'll be following him. And Satan will, from a little bush, will go, psst, psst. Have you ever heard Satan's psst, psst? He said, hey, you've been netless for a long time, haven't you? Nobody can be netless their whole life. I got a little net here. You can carry this net. You won't fall. You won't trip. Just, it's a little net. Just carry it, and you'll grab it, and you'll find you can't follow him and carry that net. Find it tripping your feet up again, and find that he calls you, follow me again, and you drop the net. And I think the road home to heaven, our pilgrimage, is a road that is littered with the nets that we continually drop to maintain our pace with Jesus, to be fully the joy of being fully devoted followers of him. Which reminds me of that old song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, what? Still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the no turning back, no turning back. Amen. Welcome to the joy of being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your call in our hearts. Just as you walked on the shore with James and John and Peter and Andrew, help us never to forget what an amazing thing it is that you walked onto the shore of our hearts. And that you called us. What an honor that you, the ultimate rabbi, would call us to follow you. And that you paid the price to make that possible. Find us, Lord, netless. Help us to experience the joy of not just knowing about you, and not just knowing you, but the joy of following you in your wonderful, adventuresome, wise, and perfect name, we pray. Amen and amen.